Sabbath season, let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we're looking at verses 1 through 7.
So I talk about, what child is this? Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. We read, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." One of the great joys of being a parent is rediscovering the world through young eyes. And I can remember once showing my daughter her very first sight of a rainbow. We've been driving along over in Wheaton, Illinois. It was a heavy thunderstorm we were passing through, but suddenly the rain stopped, and bursting through pitch black clouds was the pure light of day. Catching those droplets like light in a prism, those solar rays became a delicate arc of color stretching from one end of the horizon to the other. And that vivid display of God's handiwork was frankly so breathtaking that I pulled the car over, took our daughter Tara out of her car seat, and just held her up before a painted horizon and a sun-bright masterpiece. It was indeed a proverbial bright spot in the midst of the storm. And as I was thinking about this passage this week, I couldn't help but be struck with the fact that Isaiah is prophesying here from a very similar viewpoint. You see, he lived in the gray, stormy, distressing days of the wicked king Ahaz. The clouds of God's judgment were already gathering over the nation of Israel, and the foreboding gloom of a ravenous war and of a foreign invasion hung just above the nation like an overcast sky. In chapter 8 of this book, Isaiah warns Israel of a time of utter desolation and deep distress. A day of national darkness and personal despair was coming. But then in the very midst of this threatening onslaught, there bursts a glorious vision, and piercing the clouds like rays from the sun, the prophet cries out, look at verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them." It's almost as though Isaiah is saying here, I can see a light breaking through the darkness and bringing in the dawn. So it's not all bad news that I'm bringing. There is a silver lining to that cloud. In God's mercy, the darker the night, the brighter the dawn, amen? I mean, the worse the problem, the greater his promises. And what Isaiah is talking about in this chapter is the dawning and advent of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the whole world. Throughout recorded history, men have always looked for a deliverer, a savior who would be capable of not only making peace, but keeping it. And they've longed for a ruler who could liberate the captive and bring prosperity to the people and forgiveness for their transgressions and dispense justice with an even hand. Well, the Bible tells us in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his son. And what Isaiah 9 does is detail for us the kingdom and the coming of that Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our folks, our world folks, is very similar to Isaiah's. In the midst of wars and rumors of wars, in the spotlight of superpower summits and missile treaties and terrorism and pandemic diseases and economic mayhem, we feel the darkness and we can know the distress. And so I think it becomes all the more important for us that the promises that have been made to Israel would be understood by you and me, and yes, even claimed if we can properly do so. Most often we look back to Christmas after the birth of our Lord has occurred. But this morning, let's place ourselves in Isaiah's circumstances. Let's wear his sandals. Let's walk his paths and view the nativity from another perspective as an event yet to come. And though we will not find in this passage the full record of our Lord's birth, we will surely behold here the blessed revelation of his messianic kingdom and its glorious king. So there are three things I'd like us to see here this morning. First is the neglect of the nation, verses 19 through 22 there of chapter 8. And then we see the nature of the kingdom in verses 1 through 5, and finally the names of the king in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9. So let's jump up. I didn't read this earlier, but let's jump back to chapter 8 for just a moment. Look up at verse 19, and let's talk for just a moment about the context into which this prophecy is given, the neglect of the nation. We're told, and Isaiah is speaking, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no light of dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward, because things didn't turn out as the spiritist and the medium and the wizard had said they would. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. That's quite a context, isn't it? Not exactly a happy, fun passage. Let me tell you a little bit about King Ahaz. His father and grandfather were godly, as was Hezekiah, his son. But sandwiched between them, Ahaz broke the Mosaic law. He departed from the living God. He sought unholy alliances, not only with foreign kings, but with their foreign gods as well. Ahaz robbed the temple of its treasures. He closed and he barred its doors. He introduced the worst form of state-sponsored idolatry into Israel. Indeed, it was just plain old demon worship. And in the book of Kings, in the book of Chronicles, and here in Isaiah, we see that this involved the worship of stars and heavenly bodies and planets, the offering of child sacrifices, and consulting with wizards and spiritists, necromancers, and mediums. It was a terribly dark time in the history of Israel, and a terrible wickedness sat upon the throne. You see, whenever a nation neglects the word of God and moves away or falls away, apostatizes from the truth, whenever a people abandons the authentic faith of the living God, they will inevitably seek to know about their present circumstances and their future prospects from some other source. And so they turn to these other sources. That's why there are over 32 million Americans who literally consult their horoscope every morning in the paper or on the internet just to see what they can expect. That's why horoscopes are in over 2,000 newspapers. I mean, it's just amazing the growth of this kind of industry in America, and it's mild here compared to what it is in Europe and other parts of the world. The growth of astrology in a nation is a measure of its departure from God. The more faith people lose, the more superstitious they become. And sadly, we see this happening in our own nation. And this was as telling in Isaiah's day, by the way, as it is in our own. And so we read in verse 19, when they say to you, consult the mediums, the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? In other words, Isaiah questions here the mindless rationale of going to men who supposedly consult the dead about the future, about the living, instead of going to the true and living God who is all-knowing and who is entirely in control. And so in verse 20, Isaiah reminds them of and points them to their truest source of knowledge and information, to the law, he says, and to the testimony. In other words, Israel, get back to the Bible. Get back to the scriptures. Go to the Word of God. Look to the holy writings of your fathers. If you want knowledge, the scriptures contain all you will ever need. Beloved, this is the best of books. And as Jesus stated, thy word is truth. And how desperately we need today for our values and our thinking to be based on and in conformity with the truth of Holy Scripture. We need it now, and they certainly needed it then. Well, I share this context with you because I want you to understand that it was to this kind of a situation, to this depth of darkness, that it was to this sin, this deception, and this despair that Isaiah speaks a word from God and announces a coming deliverer who would redeem his people and rule the nation. And so what we have here is a twofold message. It is a message of judgment to those who rebel, and it is a message of hope to those who repent. But in either case, it is a message which tells us that God is still in control, that he has not been toppled from his throne, and that ultimately his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As Revelation 19 tells us, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and he always will. So the nation here is found guilty, along with its king Ahaz, is found guilty of gross neglect of the word of God and the truth that it presents. And when men turn from God, they find very quickly that there are answers nowhere else. And so look at verse 22. They are indeed driven away into darkness. That's their only option. Just going into darkness miles deep. And it is in the midst of this national darkness that Isaiah speaks of a coming and conquering light. Now the first portion of Isaiah's message deals with the nature of the Messianic kingdom, and so the nature of that kingdom is given to us as verses 1 through 5. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. The first thing we see about the nature of this kingdom, actually there are three things, and the first thing we see is that it will bring salvation. This kingdom will be about deliverance. What is Isaiah telling us here in these first two verses of chapter 9? Well, Zebulun, I should say, and Naphtali were the two tribes probably representing here the northern kingdom of Israel. And God, you'll remember, severely judged and greatly humbled that northern section of Canaan when he delivered them to the Assyrians and put them under Gentile domination. That's why it's called there Galilee of the Gentiles. But the main idea here is this. From Galilee, which just happens to be the place from which Jesus did most of his ministry and teaching and healing, from Galilee, the Savior, the Deliverer, the Messiah will arise, and he will turn the nation from blight to blessing and from gloom to glory. So that very section of the nation, which stood as an example of God's judgment and God's discipline and curse, will one day be turned around and shown and displayed as a model of his blessing. Those people who only knew discipline and judgment will experience then, in that day, deliverance and salvation. But now how will this happen? Well, note carefully verse 2. Flooding into the bleakness and despair of the nation will shine a great light. Who or what is this light? Well, Matthew, in the fourth chapter of his gospel, applies this very passage to the preaching and the ministry of Jesus Christ. So it would be the Christ, the Messiah, who would turn Israel's darkest night into a glorious day. Why? Because, well, John 1:4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, of course, when Isaiah spoke these words, the nation had not yet seen that light. He who was to be the light of life hadn't yet entered into the dawn of his earthly ministry, even his incarnation. That blessed day, that wonderfully glorious Christmas morning, would have to wait another 700 years. Yet given this, the vision was so bright, so crystal clear and rock solid certain that Isaiah here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks of it as though it has already happened. And so instead of misery, sin, and gloom, the people would walk in the cheering light of peace and righteousness and glory. The nation would have high hopes because God was their true help, and in the light of his salvation, they would see dispersed the darkest days of their despair. No wonder in Luke 1, when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was told about the birth of the Messiah, that he prophesied concerning Jesus, "The sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." You see, sitting in darkness was the discipline and the judgment of God. You know, light received brings more light. Light rejected brings the night. That's the old saying, and it's still true to this day. But standing, and in fact walking in the light, into the path of peace, is the blessing and the deliverance and the salvation of the Lord. And folks, Jesus Christ, is by his presence and his power, Jesus Christ, by his life-giving words and his sacrificial saving work upon the cross, would be the divine and direct fulfillment of all of these prophecies. This is what Christmas is truly about. You see, the great truth of Isaiah's message goes far beyond the immediate context of our passage, for this light will not only touch the nation of Israel, it'll go out to illuminate the whole wide earth to the glory of God. It will shine whenever and wherever men sit in darkness and walk under the shadow of death. As Matthew 5:14, John 8:12 tells us, it reaches into every nation among men because this is the light of the world. Which introduces us then to the second thing we must learn about the nature of Messiah's kingdom. And if you'll notice with me, verses 3 and 4, you will find that it not only brings salvation, it also does something else. It multiplies joy. Look at verses 3 and 4. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their, what? Their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Now, what is this all about? Well, the yous here, if you have a King James Version, the thous here, no doubt refer to God the Father. And note carefully, by sending his child, by giving his son, in the coming of Messiah, the people will be led from spiritual darkness into saving light. And because of this light, there will be a great cause for joy. And note carefully, that joy of the kingdom is no common ordinary blessing. It is the joy, verse 3, that men know after they have gathered in the harvest. It is the joy of victory, he says, the joy of divided spoil. It is the joy of fulfillment, the joy of completion, the joy of contentment. This is the joy of ultimate satisfaction and final security. It is the smile on the inside that overcomes everything that may attack us from without. Remember in Luke chapter 2, on the eve of our Savior's birth, what the angel announced to the shepherds? "Do not be afraid," he said, "for behold, I bring you good tidings of a great joy." And Christ's birth was good news of a great joy indeed. Because according to Matthew chapter 12, that babe in Bethlehem's manger would eventually bind Satan, who was the strong man on earth, and would invite us to share in the spoils of his victory. He would get to defeat Satan, and we get all the benefits. In other words, he would bestow upon us the benefits of a battle we never fought. He would give us the merits that we never earned. He would call men to reap a harvest for which they neither labored nor planted. So no wonder our jubilee here is the joy of victory and the joy of reaping. The child is going to be born, and all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. No wonder the people of the Lord here are joyful. We know his love, his forgiveness, his acceptance. We've experienced for ourselves his pardoning mercy and saving grace. I mean, there is no one happier than a condemned man set free. And that's all we are, is sinners saved by grace. But perhaps another significant cause for this joy is given to us in verses 4 and 5. Because here we learn the third important element of the Messianic kingdom. Not only will it bring salvation and multiply joy, but it will also, look at verses 4 and 5, establish peace. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be burnt, will be for burning fuel for the fire. Now, it's important that we understand that this peace comes from God gaining the victory in battle. He will break the rod of their oppressor as in the battle of Midian. In other words, the Lord is working a mighty deliverance for his people. Midian should recall for us the victory of Gideon and his handful of men over and against overwhelming odds. Human strength could not have performed such a triumph at Midian, and Gideon fully understood that his battle would only be won by the sword of the Lord. And such, Isaiah tells us, is the character of our present victory, for it will be gained against a foe that no human power could vanquish. If the battle isn't going to be lost, then it has to be of the Lord. Folks, sin and Satan are powerful enemies. But the prophet saw that another Gideon was to come who would deliver his people from all that oppressed them. In fact, look at verse 5 tells us, so complete is Christ's victory that even the clothing and weapons of the enemy are going to be destroyed. It's all going to be burned, their clothing, their weapons, all the machinery of war. Our Lord will leave nothing half done. When he brings peace, it will be final and it will be complete. Today, men cry out, peace, peace. Where there is no peace, the Bible tells us. But when Jesus comes, there will be peace, and it will be forever lasting, lasting forevermore. There will be no museums to honor the banners of men, nor to display the accoutrements of war. Every material and machine used in the conflict between men will be utterly consumed. In fact, what are we told in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4? And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Hallelujah. Praise God. Now, why is this the case? Why is this so? Well, the reason there will never be war again is because the causes of war will be removed from the earth. There will never be war again because of what Jesus is going to do. First of all, he's going to come, right? Verse 6, why is all this going to be changed on earth? For a child, verse 6, will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. A child will be born. And his life will bring, what does Luke 2 tell us, peace on earth, peace among men with whom God is well pleased. You see, the question of who this great victor is, who this new deliverer would be, ultimately has to be answered. Who is this one of whom Gideon is but a type? Who is the ultimate emancipator of Israel and the whole wide world? Who will free us from sin and from death, and yes, even from our own selves? Well, the answer is found in verses 6 and 7, which brings us to our third point. We've seen the neglect of the nation, we've seen the nature of the kingdom, and now we come to the names of the king. Look at verses 6 and 7. A child is born, a son is given, and his name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. What an amazing text that is, and how we love it so. The powers of darkness will be destroyed by the presence of a child, And that virgin's child, as he is called in Isaiah 7:14, is here identified as the one who would do what all human alliances and coalitions could not do. He will accomplish even more than this, for his names all reveal that he is a divine person, and it is only this divine person that can bring about the wonderful changes in hearts and minds and nations on earth. For unto us a child is born. Here is the reason of our confidence. Here is the basis of all our rejoicing. A child is born. The powers of darkness who rage against the people of God all hear their death sentence in the cries of a babe. The birth of the Messiah speaks of his humanity. He has to be a man in order to die for men. He has to be truly human, and therefore he had to be born. Though conceived of the Holy Spirit, he will enter into this world as every other man did since Adam. He will develop in Mary's womb. He will be delivered in a stable over in Bethlehem. Through all this, the Christ child enters into the experiences of men. He identifies with us that he might be what we are, the same as you and me, touched with all our infirmities, Hebrews says, yet without any sin. But note carefully, not only is a child born, but a son is given. The birth of this child is also a gift, the gift of a son. Unto you a son is given. The sonship of this child emphasizes his deity, his deity. He has to be God to destroy the power of the devil, to defeat death. Whose son is given, we ask? Well, Peter answers that question in Matthew 16. Thou art the Son of the living God, Jesus said. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that is exactly who he is. This child to be born is no ordinary person. He is a son, a very unique son, the only begotten son who was given because God so loved the world. Now note carefully, upon this infant shall rest all the blessings of the kingdom. The government, our text tells us, will be upon his shoulders, which is a reference to the kingly robe to be worn by the Messiah, suggesting his absolute power and unquestioned authority. And the fourfold description of him which follows tells us that he will faithfully execute all the responsibilities of his office. And notice too the zeal later on in the passage, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It won't depend on you or me or anyone else in this world. God will get the job done. God alone can accomplish this. But he will do it. Why? Because his name is, first of all, Wonderful Counselor. By the way, in the Hebrew, this could be two descriptions or one description. I'm using it as one here, and most commentators do that. He is a Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful meaning exceptional, highly distinguished. The Lord Christ is truly a wonder for all to behold, though none can ever fully comprehend him. He is both wonderful and a wonder. In fact, the word wonder here is from the same Hebrew root word used in Psalm 78 and verse 12, where it describes, it's translated there as marvelous, and describes the marvelous things that God accomplished in rescuing Israel out of Egyptian bondage. So the word literally describes the miracles which God performed in Egypt and the wilderness when he brought the plagues, and he divided the Red Sea, and he led Israel by a pillar of cloud and fire, and provided food in the wilderness and water in the desert, all speaking of his salvation and deliverance of the nation. And all these mighty acts of God are called wonders. So it's not really any wonder, is it, that Christ should be described in these same terms? He was a wonder at his birth and at his life and in his death and resurrection. A minnow would sooner be able to swallow the Atlantic Ocean than we could grasp the wonderful nature of the person of Jesus Christ. By the way, this same word is also found over in Judges 13:18, where Manoah, the father of Samson, asks the name of the angel who announces the birth of Samson to him, to which the angel replied, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful," meaning incomprehensible. The angel of the Lord, of course, was Christ pre-incarnate. And he is wonderful, not simply extraordinary, but an absolute wonder surpassing all human knowledge and thought. He is God in the flesh. And the fact that this first name given to us is Wonderful Counselor or Wonderful, I think is very important. If we don't believe in Jesus as a wonder, as the Son of God and the Savior of men, then we might as well stop here and all go home. We have no purpose beyond the fact that Christ is God. And as God, he is an amazing, amazing being who simply is beyond human comprehension. There's no way we can get our human mental arms around this. That child born to us on Christmas Day is a divine wonder, period. But also note, he is a counselor, a wonderful counselor. Now, this isn't like a counselor who's a psychiatrist or a psychologist. This is a counselor who is more like an advisor, a person who gives direction, who has plans and strategies, who brings wisdom and insight to a situation and directs us and guides us on our way. And that's what Christ is as well. And he stands alone and unique in this particular office because he is purposed in himself, because he needs no other, to accomplish great things in a way nobody ever imagined. For who has known the mind of the Lord, the Bible asks, and who has been his counselor? That he is determined to save us and to save us by our own death is a wonder in itself. But his kingdom is both established and maintained and administered in divine wisdom. He has no cabinet. He has no advisors. He calls no summits. He seeks for no other opinions, for he himself is the truth and the life and the way. He invites everyone to pay heed to his counsel, and those who take it are always established in their paths. Christ, then, is a perfect wonder. He is the wisest of counselors. He not only knows, but he also is the answer to every one of our questions and needs. But notice he's also the mighty God. And I'm moving through this quickly, but notice the mighty God. The word here translated mighty means hero. So he's a heroic God, or possibly even a God of a hero, both meaning simply that this child was a hero whose chief characteristic is that he is God. Our Lord has overcome the world, John 16:33. He has won the victory for us. That Son who is given has shown himself mighty to save. So in the faith, there is never a captain like the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is to march under the banner of the mighty God, through whom we are more than conquerors. He doesn't just counsel, he conquers. He empowers us to live out his word. He has defeated Satan. He has canceled guilt. He has snatched us as a brand from the burning. So small wonder the child is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is God, and his power and his wisdom and his glory is above all others. And he is the everlasting Father, or the Father of eternity. Micah 5:2 tells us his goings forth have been from everlasting. The infant then is eternal. He didn't just begin at Christmas. He has always existed. Isaiah is not saying that Christ is God the Father, but that in relation to men, he is the source of everlasting life. He is the Father of that salvation which is eternal. It doesn't end. It never fails. It won't quit on us. All that is true about the Lord Jesus. And I think that's vital, because dying men need an unchanging and unchangeable Savior who, Hebrews 7, ever liveth to make intercession for each and every one of us. And then finally, notice he is the Prince of Peace. The word prince tells us he's throne bound, amen? And he is indeed. He will sit on the throne of his father David. The Messiah will wage war in order to win peace. He will bruise his heel in crushing the serpent's head. But in crushing that head, he will destroy the power of the evil one. He will restore peace, and he will reign in it. This peace is eternal, and therefore, every weapon, as we stated before, every weapon of war will be destroyed. But so will the cause of war be destroyed, because 1 John 4 reminds us he came to destroy the works of the devil. Indeed, Isaiah 53 says, "The judgment which brought our peace fell upon him. And he who reconciled us to God can also reconcile us to one another. Would you have peace? Then you must go to him who in his own body has borne our sins upon the tree. For being justified by faith, the Bible says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And really, that is the whole meaning behind our Christmas celebration. the fact that we can go to him because he was given unto us. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son has been given. Unto us. Friend, can you say with full assurance in your heart that this child was given unto you? Can you say that this child is my Savior? Do you know that your Redeemer liveth? If you cannot claim that he loved you and gave himself for you, then what benefit will you receive from his arrival? Acts 16 tells us, only by believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ will any of us be saved. The birth of Christ in a stable in some forgotten corner of the Middle East does not speak of God's weakness, but his all-sufficient power. Only the weak need ostentation. Only the insecure want pomp and show. The Heavenly Father needs none of this, and as followers of Christ, neither do we. Away then with our distress, our sighs, and all our tears, for I bring you good tidings of a great joy this morning. A child is born, a son is given, and his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Receive him, and all that he brings will be yours. Let's pray. Thank you, Father.